Well, good morning. It's good to have everyone here this morning. I debated whether I could share this now or should share it later, but I would appreciate the prayers this morning, as I just learned just a few minutes ago that my grandpa has passed away. And that is difficult for my father, difficult for my family. And so we will probably be making some plans this evening to go see the family. So, but I appreciate the prayers. It's a hard mental constraint to try to focus in on the word, and excited to share that, but thinking about my family. And so I would appreciate your prayers as we go through this. But nonetheless, I do have some things of scripture I'm excited to share, and I hope that comes across in clear and vivid detail. And so I want to begin this morning, as we get to the book of Mark, to ask you a question. If today you were asked to write an introduction for a story, how would you begin that story? Maybe you would take the classic fairy tale approach, once upon a time. Maybe you're rather wanted to go that route. Maybe you'd rather have your audience reach for the stars, and so you might introduce your story with once upon a time, or in a galaxy far, far away, long time ago. Maybe you're more in the paradoxical type of introduction, with having your audience kind of figure out what is he talking about, and you might begin with something like, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Or maybe you'd rather approach it with a more personal, intriguing, and rather odd way to begin it. Call me Ishmael. If you don't recognize these works, these are some of the most popular and I would say most well-received masterpieces in literature. That from George Lucas's Star Wars, long time ago in a galaxy far away. Or you might recognize Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. Or you might even recognize the American classic Melville's Moby Dick. Each of these are well-loved and are considered, again, masterpieces. And as you consider these individual works of art, what is it one thing they have in common? What makes them so beloved? Well, I would say for one of the things, there's many things that stand out, but one of the things that is abundantly clear about these masterpieces in literature is that they all have this amazing start. They start out with such a bang. In literature and film, when we consider that beginning of a story, it's often called the prologue. A good prologue creates great stories by what? Hooking people, hooking the reader right at the very beginning, right at the first words ever spoken. Call me Ishmael. What is he talking about? What? Okay, now I'm instantly intrigued. Okay? Prologues also serve as a way to provide background, set the tone, or even foreshadow the events that are going to take place in the narrative before it even begins. One of my favorite prologues comes from both a book and movie, and it begins like this. The world has changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was is lost. For none who now live remember it. It began with the forging of the great rings. One ring to rule them all. You might know that that comes from The Lord of the Rings. It's one of my favorite films. I appreciate the interest of those series. But you can just sense right from the beginning, there's tension, there's conflict. The stakes are high. And even through that, he starts to describe the backstory of why we should care about this little hobbit. Why we should care. What is going on? And it pulls you in as the reader, pulls you right into the story and gets you geared up for reading it. Well, similar to these masterclasses of literature and film today that we have, the writer, the author of the Gospel of Mark, approaches his gospel in a very similar way. The main narrative actually doesn't begin until about verse 13. And so what you have here, verse 14, is the first 13 verses are the prologue of the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, written by this guy, John Mark, who we know, employs this excellent use of literary prologue to draw us into the greatest story ever told. A story so captivating, so powerful, so true, because that story not only is a good narrative journey, but it's a story that comprehensively changes people's lives. Some people don't like to use the word story because they can equate it with fictitious, but it's true. It's a true event, and it changes people comprehensively from what we feel to what we do, what we desire, where we go, and what our future will be. No story has ever been able to accomplish such a task. It's a story really worthy of introducing in the most jaw-dropping way. And this is exactly what we're going to come to see that John Mark does at the beginning of this gospel. He drops a zinger of a prologue. Our message title today is called Gospel Beginnings, the prologue of the Gospel of Mark. We're going to primarily look at just one verse again, one verse of Mark, but we're going to be skimming through the book of a whole, kind of setting the scene as Mark has for the greatest story ever told. Today's sermon, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, is going to be full of a lot of factual data. But I'm hoping to accomplish something. What I'm hoping to accomplish is to frame up this work of the gospel so that you can comprehend and appreciate this gospel even more. I don't know if you're aware of this, but John Mark's gospel is one of the least read and the least appreciated of the four gospels. And that's sad. That's sad, really, because there's so much goodness in it. My hope is that after this series, we might all come to see that God has a reason to include Mark's gospel in the canon of Scripture, even though it is the shortest of the gospel accounts, and even as Gospel of Mark contains 90% of it is seen elsewhere in other gospels with greater description and greater content. So it's like, why do you have a gospel that's the shortest in length and really is just kind of a abbreviated description of other places that have more? Why is it still there? But yet God has a plan for this gospel. And God's purposes for this book are even relevant for today in us. So before we can really dive into this, we must go where all good prologues go and consider the relevant background information to this masterpiece of literature. Background to this account. That's what we want to start, the background to this account. First, I want you to consider, if you will with me, the audience of the book. Now, as you read the Gospel of Mark, you open up its pages, you could scan its pages from front to back, and you would find not a trace or a mention of whom this was written to. It's not abundantly clear, and yet it's good for us, helpful for us to actually try to track it down. There's enough evidence from the Gospel itself and from evidence outside the gospel that can give a strong indication on who Mark was writing to. So we're going to first look at the evidence from inside the gospel of Mark, evidence from the gospel account. You have little dashes in your notes. There's three things we're going to look at inside the gospel of Mark that give us indication whom this was. And I want to tell you that already when you read these, it's very evident that Mark was not writing to a Jewish group of people. The first evidence is that Jewish customs are explained. I got three instances I want to share with you. Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. This is Mark describing the narrative when Jesus is rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, about their customs because the disciples didn't wash their hands. And so describing this event, Mark just starts to give narration, and then he pauses, and he explains the significance of this. Let's just read this. He says, washing hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders, and when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. He's explaining that for Gentile readers. If you're a Jew, you would have known the Jewish traditions. But for somebody that's not a Jew, you would need that explained. So Mark explains this for his Gentile audience. Another example is in Mark 14:12. Here, he's explaining the festival of unleavened bread. And he says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrifice the Passover lamb. If you're a Jew, wouldn't you already know when they sacrifice the Passover lamb? Duh. But for the Gentiles, they wouldn't have known that. So he's explaining these things. Mark 15:42 is another example. When the evening had come since it was the day of preparation. And here's the explanation. That is the day before Sabbath. Okay, again, this is for a Gentile reader. Secondly, you can tell this is, again, to a Gentile audience because Aramaic words and expressions, phrases that the Jewish people would use, are translated into a Greek in the account. Mark 5:41, you see this. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means in Greek, little girl, I say to you, arise. So he's explaining them the understanding of these Judaisms, these Jewish phrases that they wouldn't quite get. So he translates them into Greek. Mark 7:11, you say, if a man tells his father and his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, another Jewish expression that he explains that is given to God. Mark 7:34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephtha, 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 that is, be opened. Okay, so there's some examples that, again, indicate that he's writing to a Gentile audience. Thirdly, we can actually narrow this down from a whole Gentile people to, I would suggest to you, that it's a Roman people. Because Mark, in his gospel, employs Latinisms. This is our third indication, Latinisms. If you're not familiar with Latin, the common language of the people of the day was a Koine Greek that came back from Alexander the Great when he conquered the region of that area. And so much of the New Testament had been written in Greek. But there was rising in power the Romans back in Italy, and their language was Latin. And so before that happened, though, before Latin became more strong, there was a group of people in Rome that would eventually become Christians that they wouldn't understand these common Greek terms. And so here is Mark explaining for these Roman Christians in Latin what these things are. Here's some examples. Mark 12:42, it says, a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins. That's the Greek coin, a lepton. And he gives, okay, what's, it's like me comparing how many dollars are worth it over in Canada. It's giving value, okay? Like if I said, man, or pesos. If I were to go to Mexico and I said I had 100 pesos, you might think, hey, that's a lot of money. Not really that much. And so that's what he's doing for these Roman believers, is he's saying, look, your coin, your one penny, is worth two copper leptons in Greek. Another example would be here in Mark 15:16. It says the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is, here's the explanation, the governor's headquarters. Inside the palace is ale, which is the Greek comparison to the Latin word praetorium. And so what I'm giving for you is that we've narrowed it down from even the evidence inside the scriptures, inside this account, that John Mark is writing to a Roman believer. And that stands true with how the evidence of even historical figures have written about this. So number two, we're going to look at the evidence from outside the gospel account. This all lines up. This all tracks. This all should make sense. As we talked about, John Mark became useful in ministry again. And when he became useful in ministry, he went off to the city of Rome. Here's two passages. 1 Peter 5:13 says, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen. She refers to the church. Babylon refers to Rome. And so Paul here is writing, or Peter here is writing back to a different church, not in Rome, and is writing out and greeting them, but also is saying that the people in Rome, the believers in Rome, are also sending their greetings along with Mark. Where does that mean Mark is? He's in Rome. He's assisting Peter in Rome. Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, this is Paul speaking, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and so does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So it's explicitly stated, it's unambiguous proof that John Mark was in Rome. He was there first to encourage and to support Paul as he's imprisoned in Rome. That's where Colossae, the letter to the Colossae church, was written. He was also there to assist and to translate with Peter. I said that unanimously the church fathers, early church fathers, such as Papias, who lived about 100 years after this gospel is written, here's what he had to say. He said this, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or the deeds of Christ. For he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him. Okay? It's very clear. Papias, 100 years after this is written, said, John Mark was not with Jesus. But what he did is this. But afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who Peter accommodated his instructions to the necessity of his hearers. And then it talks about how he took special care to write down everything that Peter had said by memory and then to give it to the church. So why does that matter? Why do we take the time to think about who's the recipients of the letter? Well, I'm going to tell you that if we know with certainty that John Mark did indeed write to the people in Rome, the Roman believers, the church in Rome, it helps us understand his style and his approach, this purpose of his letter, his purpose of this gospel. It helps us understand that there's something significant going on at that end of the world that he wanted to talk through. And so now the question is, well, who are the Roman Christians? What should we know about them? I'm going to hold that question in limbo because I will answer that at the end of the sermon, and it's going to address even some application for us as well. So we look, consider the audience. Now let's contrast the tone of the gospel. Contrast the tone. What sets Mark apart from the other gospels? If it really is the shortest and it really is mostly contained in other gospels, why take the time to read it? Well, there's unique things about the book of Mark that should draw us in. As stated first, it's not a chronological gospel. Just like Papias said he wrote down accurately whatever he remembered, but not in exact order. As you look at Mark chapter 1, where does Mark choose to start? Matthew, we go to Matthew's gospel, who primarily wrote for the Jews, he started his book with a genealogy. Why? The genealogy was really critical because the whole point of Matthew writing to a Jewish audience was to prove that Jesus is indeed from the line of David, means he has the right to the throne. And so it's important to start there for Matthew. Luke, who wrote primarily to the Greek, focused much on the sympathetic ministry of the Son of Man. And he highlights in detail the humanity of Christ. He starts right in the beginning of Luke with his human birth. We go there every Christmas, Luke 1 and 2, the human birth of Jesus. And then he goes to a genealogy that traces back to whom? Not David, but Adam. Why? All the way back to Adam, because we got to think about it. The first man, what Luke is trying to accomplish is he wants the audience, his audience, to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of Adam. He's the better Adam, as we sang. He's the perfect Adam, thus able to be the sacrifice to correct mankind's sin problem. How does John begin? He begins with eternity. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His whole point was he wanted to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And where is he going to start? In eternity, past. Jesus was always the Son of God. But where does Mark begin? Very different. He doesn't start at the birth of Christ. He doesn't start with a genealogy. He jumps right in with Jesus, and he jumps in right in with his first ministry. He starts with his baptism, starts with his calling of the disciples, and right into his first healings. Boom, right into it, off to the ground running. And that brings us to the second unique thing about the Gospel of Mark. Mark's style of writing is fast-paced and action-packed. Fast-paced and action-packed. Do you have that up there, gentlemen? Fast-paced and action-packed, number two. You'll notice very quickly that Mark's gospel seems to be a fast-paced gospel. And again, we mentioned that even though Mark's gospel is the smallest one, he covers more turf, more events, more of Jesus' life than any other gospel. He just packs as much as he can in there in the fewest, shortest words. Packs it full. On top of that, he loves to employ a word that gives a sense of urgency. Fast pace. Urgency. This word appears more than 40 times in this gospel. It's more than all the other gospels combined. If you immediately read, you'll hear it. I just said it even. Immediately. It's everywhere. In fact, there's several times where it comes up two or three times in the same verse. Immediately, immediately, immediately. And that's John's way of keeping the narrative moving forward. And so you feel like as you're reading this, you're like holding on to a restraint, trying to hold on and keep up. Immediately, 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 immediately. He's just jumping through it very quickly. But not only is it fast-paced, it's action-packed. It's action-packed. Theologians also often call the Gospel of Mark the action gospel. The action gospel. Because it's filled with the deeds of Jesus. Again, smallest gospel, but you know this? The Gospel of Mark contains more miracles than any other gospels. More miracles. It's actually interesting, as we noted, that he just starts right off in healing people and doing all kinds of stuff. But interesting more than that, even this, is that there's more attention to the deeds of Jesus than even the teachings of Jesus in the book of Mark. Only a third of the book of Mark has Jesus' teaching. The rest of it is just the deeds of Jesus. When you look at Matthew, for instance, Matthew is composed of a lot of discourses, teachings of Jesus. There's five major ones. The Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded in Matthew 5, and it goes through chapter 7. It's 110 verses, a long exposition. Mark only has one that's of any length, and it's only 34 verses. And so that doesn't mean Mark didn't ever focus on the teachings of Jesus, but rather he interspersed them in the narrative to keep it going. I just want to give you a quick thought because there's application when I think about this. How does Mark approach this gospel? Fast-paced, action-packed. I don't know a lot about John Mark. We've talked a lot about John Mark, but there's not enough details to say that's the kind of personality he was. Was he a fast-paced, action-packed man? I don't necessarily can't say that from Scripture. But we do remember, where did John Mark get most of his details from? From Peter. In fact, Justin Martyr, another historian of the church, lived somewhere in the 100 AD. He calls the Gospel of Mark the Memoirs of Peter. Memoirs of Peter. And so, yes, Mark may have wrote it, but Peter heavily influenced this gospel. And what was Peter like? Headstrong. Often rushed into things without thinking. A man of action. Here's some examples that we might remember. Who alone in the garden whipped out a sword to kill a man? Right? Who alone rebuked Jesus? You know when he rebuked Jesus, right? Oh, you know, I'm going to have to die. He says, that will never be so. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Okay? Who alone, though, stepped out of the boat because he was so anxious to see Jesus that he didn't even know he's walking on water. Maybe he did, but he didn't care at that point. He walked all the way pretty much to Jesus. Only one. So this man is a headstrong, he's just a man of action. A man of action. And when I think about this, Peter's characteristics permeate this gospel. Go, 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 do, do, do. And what does that say? Well, again, he's a mover. Some would think, man, when I think about those examples, like Peter cut off man's ear, he rebuked Jesus. Some would say, man, Peter, you need to be more like Andrew. If you weren't so headstrong, you would have not been in the bad spotlight. If you were more like Andrew, if you were more like John, you would be so much better off. But where was Andrew again when Jesus was on the water? Did Andrew step out of the boat? There are times when Peter's character, yes, is seen in a bad way, but there are times that Peter's character is seen in a what? A very positive way that shines against others. And I think sometimes we do that to ourselves. If only I was fill in the blank. My character holds me back. I would say this, if we can learn anything from the Gospel of Mark, fast-paced. He's not like the Gospel of Matthew. He's not like the Gospel of Luke or John. He's so fast-paced, and yet God saw fit to use a fast-paced, action-packed gospel to influence the world. What does that say of character? Don't ever apologize for who God made you to be. Your character, your nature are not things we apologize for. Yes, you apologize when your character or nature gets in the way and causes you to sin. Peter should have confessed for rebuking Jesus. He should have confessed for, you know, his actions in different places. But God wants to use your character. God wants to use your nature for his glory and for the kingdom. That's what when I look at the Gospel of Mark, that's what it teaches and encourages me. God uses our character. Number three, about the interesting things about how Mark wrote his gospel, it's very detailed. It's detailed vividly and cinematically written. Detailed vividly and cinematically written. As you read the Gospel of Mark, you're going to see that there's an amazing, vivid description of certain things that no other gospel has. Here's one of the examples. Again, this is why, you know, people look at it and say, how could he have so much details? Again, he's getting this from Peter, who was eyewitness. So the things that he's going to get from Peter that could have gotten nowhere else. Here's one particular example. I'll compare and contrast Matthew's account with Mark. Matthew 8:28, speaking of that demon-possessed man that had a legion of demons inside of him. Here's how Matthew describes it. And when he, Jesus, came to the other side, to the country of Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. It's a pretty plain Jane explanation. Right to the fact, just straight facts. But look how Mark describes the same event. And you're going to see colorful details, tension, drama. Mark 5, 2 through 6, it says this of the same event. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately, there's our word, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when Jesus saw from afar, he ran and fell down before him. That's a pretty noticeable difference between the two accounts, wouldn't you say? Immense detail. Immense detail. I hope you find this as fascinating as I do, but Mark employs something that we call historical present. Not something I'm familiar with until the studying this, but historical present. Let me try to explain it. Present or historical present is using present tense verbs to describe things that happened in the past. Okay? Present tense verbs to describe things in the past. Here's an example from Mark chapter 4, 36 through 38. This is how the original audience would read these verses. Okay? It says this, Mark writes, leaving the crowd, they are taking him along with them in a boat. There is arising right now a fierce gale of wind. They are waking him and saying to him, what's the purpose of that? It's to try to capture and to draw in the readers and almost make them feel like they're right there in the story. They are right now doing these things. So Peter or Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is using this language to draw in the Roman readers, to help them think through the actualities of what's happening, to make the story realistic. Finally, I want to maybe contrast one more thing about Mark's particular writing. Number four, it contains unique descriptions of Jesus and what theologians call the messianic secret. Messianic secret. Chapter 6, Jesus returned to his hometown, and a couple things happened that Mark describes. So this is not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Jose, and sister that here with us. They took offense at him. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And here's the interesting part that Mark details, but nobody else. And he could do no miracle there. That's an interesting way of talking about Jesus. He could do no miracle. Almost like it's implying he has a limitation. Except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. And here's another interesting thing that Mark includes. And he, Jesus, wondered at their unbelief. Jesus, the Son of God, God Almighty, is here shown as someone who's puzzled by what's going on in these people's hearts. Why Mark does that? We'll get to that when we study these particular passages, but theologians say this is probably one of those reasons, one of those ways that Mark is trying to express the humanity of Jesus. We'll talk more in detail as we get to that. But I also want to record that Mark records Jesus healing in some really unusual ways. Mark 8 is another example of this. It says, some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, okay, that is odd, first of all, spitting on a person's eyes. Mark's not the only one to include that. John includes the spitting that Jesus did on someone's eyes. But Mark includes something that John does not. Jesus spits on his eyes. The man opens them up and he says, I can kind of see better. People look like trees walking around. So Mark's the only one to include Jesus partially healing a man before he fully heals him. Why Mark does that? Why does he do that? What's the point? Obviously, there's a point because it's in Scripture. We're going to come across a lot of these as we read through the narrative, but what do we do with these? Well, we'll get to them again as we get to them in the passages. But I want to give you that Jesus as the messianic secret thing. What is that? Mark is really unique in this way as well. So many times, I've read the account of Mark maybe now 7 times. My goal in reading is to read most of Mark in one sitting every day. And I do that over and over again so I can get a familiarity with the whole Scripture of this particular thing. So it cements in my head. I can really know the book. And it's immediately obvious to me. There I am employing Mark's stuff immediately. It's obvious to you, me, as you read this thing over and over again, how many times Jesus heals someone in Mark and then says, don't tell anyone about this. It happens in Mark more than any other gospel combined. Chapter 1, Jesus heals the leper and tells him not to tell anyone. Here it is. See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them. Mark 5, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, his daughter appears to be dead. Jesus heals her, and what does he do? And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Twice, by the way, immediately. Immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly this time charged them that no one should know about this. Chapter 7, Jesus heals a man who is deaf and he can't speak, and he tells the crowd again. Mark 7, his ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly, and Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. That happens over and over and over and over again. And Mark is the only one to really focus in on that. Why? So it's worth noting as we approach this gospel that that is part of what Mark does. But what I want to really hone in with our time this morning is to look at the purpose of the letter. And this is where we're going to draw application and comfort from. The purpose of this gospel account. And here we get into really Mark's opening prologue. Our opening prologue. Again, we said that verses 1 through 13, rather of the whole prologue, but verse 1 is the indefinite pronoun. It's a prologue. It's like once upon a time, or it's like in a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is that kind of statement. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So why did he write this gospel? In the prologue alone, you can see why, the purpose of why he wrote this gospel. Letter A, we'll go through these quickly. Preserve the apostolic gospel. We said this last week. I think I gave this quote maybe last week. But our church historians wrote this down for us. Why Mark wrote this gospel. Very clear. As it passed down, only about 50 to 100 years after he wrote it. Here's what it comes from church history. Eusebius speaking on this. He says, a great light of religion shone in the minds of the hearers of Peter, so that they were not satisfied with a single hearing or the unwritten teaching of the divine proclamation, but with every kind of exhortation, they entreated Mark, whose gospel is still in existence today, seeing that he was Peter's follower, to leave them a written statement of the teaching given them verbally. Nor did they cease until they had persuaded him. So became the cause of the scripture called the Gospel of Mark. What he's saying is this: the people hearing Peter preach over and over, week in, week out, like, this is not enough. We need to be able to study it. We need to be able to meditate on it. We need to be able to reread and rethink about the things he said. And so they begged Mark, please write these things down so we can have this. And Peter, it says from the church historian Eusebius, says he was pleased to hear this. And he gave the thumbs up. And so Mark wrote this gospel. So he wrote it to preserve the apostolic Peter, the rock on which the church would be built. He wrote this to preserve that message. And what was that message? The gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, when you think of the gospel, I don't know if many of us really know the potency of that beginning. We hear the gospel, and yes, we should think of salvation. We should think of Jesus on the cross. We should think of all those things. But when John Mark wrote in the beginning of the gospel, that word was meant for his original readers to be awed. What did he say? What did he say? The gospel? The word gospel, euangelion, it had significant meaning in that time, both for the Gentile and for the Jewish audience. The word euangelion is a simple combination of words that means glad tidings, or you might better know it as good news. The gospel means good news. The Greeks used this in their regular vocabulary. Here's one in regard to the birth of Caesar Augustus. Here's a portion of one of the inscriptions read about his coming birth. Whereas the province, which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, by sending him, as it were, as a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease and to create order everywhere. Those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. And whereas the birthday of a god, Augustus, was the beginning of the world of glad tidings. Glad tidings, euangelion, that have come to men through him. So the Greeks are using this to describe this godlike savior who is Augustus, and they're saying, euangelion, this is glad tidings. And what they knew when this word came about, it was to function as a technical term, even to the secular society, that there was an arrival, an ascendancy, a triumphal entry of an emperor. This is a royal proclamation, a saving proclamation. It was reserved only for the highest in the elites. Okay? That's the way the Gentiles understood it. The Jewish realm also highly prized the word euangelion. It had great meaning. First century Jews would have been very familiar with the word euangelion from its occurrence in the Septuagint. If you know what the Septuagint is, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Old Testament. And there it is used often, euangelion, to speak of the military victory, the political triumph, or even the physical rescue, euangelion, of the Israelites. Examples are 1 Samuel 31, 2 Samuel 4, Psalms 40, verse 9. But here's the most significant place that you'd see euangelion. It's connected to the messianic context, where it points to the ultimate salvation of God's people through the King of Israel. Isaiah 40, verse 9 and 10, go up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Septuagint, Greek translation, euangelion. Euangelion. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. In those verses, the Septuagint translates, again, that word, Hebrew word, good news, basar, with the form in the Greek, euangelion. Isaiah 40, this good news consisted of more than just mere tidings of military victory or physical rescue. It encompassed a message of ultimate victory, ultimate triumph, and ultimate eternal rescue, making it really the best news possible. So when I say these examples from both Jewish and Gentile literature, this first century reader of Mark's gospel, when they hear the word euangelion, they're thinking, this is a royal proclamation, a big moment, earth-shattering. This would signal that to all the readers that the most glorious king has come, and guess who it's not? It's not Caesar. It's not Nero to the Roman Christians. It's not Nero. It's the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, royal proclamation. And who is it? Of Jesus Christ. So when they hear this, this is potent proclamation. Potent proclamation. There's no rival to Jesus. He's the theme, not of just Mark's history, but all of history. And what is his name? Jesus. Mark wastes no time announcing who it is. Right in the first sentence, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And what is he proclaiming? Well, letter B, the purpose of the gospel of Mark is to proclaim that Jesus is the mighty Messiah. The mighty Messiah. As we get into the book, you'll notice it's really broken up into segments. We have the prologue, we'll talk about that, starting in verse 14 all the way to chapter 8. It's deed after deed after deed. And what is the deeds trying to prove? Jesus is the mighty Messiah. The mighty Messiah. He is the Christ. The term Christ is not a name, but it's a title. It's a title. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word meaning Messiah. It means anointed one, a royal title. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to the divinely appointed kings of Israel and then ultimately to the great eschatological deliverer and ruler. And so when, again, the people reading this are instantly noting, this is it. This is him. This is Jesus. This is the one we've been waiting for. And again, he goes right into the proof of the truth. Chapter after chapter, verse after verse, narrative after narrative, he packs as many possible examples as he can into this text. This man heals the lame, the blind, the sick. He raises the dead to life. He has power over nature, and with a single word, he casts out demons. And on top of that, he has authority in his name to forgive and pardon sin. So chapters 1-8 are just proof that Jesus is the Messiah. But then one final purpose, and this is where we get back to why Roman Christians. What final purpose does Mark have in writing this? Letter C, to prepare believers to persevere in suffering. So where is that found? Well, I want you to consider for a moment with me these Roman believers now. They were a persecuted group of people. This is Dr. Peter Walker describing some of these events, and he says this: the 60 AD in Rome was a really tough time for Christians. You got to remember that up until that time in Roman law, if you were Jewish, you were part of a recognized religion. It was known as the religio licita, a permitted religion. Rome didn't care if you were a Jew. And so there's not much persecution coming to Jewish Christians because the Romans are thinking, well, they're just part of Judaism. But what happens when the Roman authorities begin to sense, this is a new religion seeming to include not just Jews, but also Gentiles, Romans? Suddenly, it's no longer a safe or permitted religion. The Roman authorities might get uptight about that now. And that's precisely what's going to happen, he says. In Rome, in the early 60s, there's a man named Nero, 59 AD. Nero comes to power. And Nero, in about the first 5 years, he's fairly mild. But after year five, he goes slightly mad, nuts. Really just wildly crazy before he dies in 68. And he's becoming more and more unpredictable. Unpredictable. Same time as all this is happening, in year 60 AD, Paul arrives in Rome. And what is Paul saying? He goes to Rome preaching Christ, and he's even willing to die for Christ, for this newfound religion, so to speak. And he's willing to even admit that Nero needs this as well. And it's possible that as Nero encounters this, he begins to realize, here is a religion I don't really like. I don't really like this religion. I'm meant to be in charge, and here these Christians are proclaiming that who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. So I don't really like these guys very much. And there's this great fire that happens in Rome about AD 64. And when Nero, I think Nero might have been the cause of it too, by the way. Nero has this fire happens, and you know what he does? I don't like these Christians. I'm blaming the fire on the Christians. And from that time forth, because of the blame, Christians are the spectacle of many evil, evil persecutions. Christians are thrown into coliseums to be mauled and devoured by lions for the spectation of Rome. They're just fun now, entertainment. They're hung up on crosses, they're put on fire, they have to go in hiding. This is a miserable place to be if you're a Christian. Very, very difficult place to be. So when Mark wrote this gospel account, do you think he had this in mind? The Christians who he's writing to? Jesus, when Mark writes this gospel, he didn't really just want his reader to know about Jesus. He wanted them to draw lessons from the life of Jesus that would encourage them where they're at right then and there. And you can see that in this writing. So what's the lessons that they are to learn? And here it is. This is simple. Jesus suffered for our salvation. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Mark chose, in his knowledge of what's going on in Rome, to write about Jesus' sufferings for the encouragement, for the understanding, and the perseverance of the saints in Rome. But also to remind them of their task for which they suffer, and that is their mission. I just want to mention this because right up to the point of the gospel narrative, Mark chapter 8 is like that pinnacle point in the gospel. It's Act 1. Act 1 is chapter 1 to chapter 8, let's show that Jesus is the mighty Messiah. At chapter 8, the focus completely shifts. Mark completely changes the shift in his focus. Up until that point, even in the first 8 chapters, as Jesus is showing himself to be the mighty Messiah, over and over, the crowds, the religious leaders, even the own disciples, his own disciples, wonder at who this man could be. Jesus calms the winds and the waves, and then it says the disciples, they wondered, what sort of man is this man? So chapter 8 comes, and we've been focusing on this verse. Finally, at that point, Jesus says to Peter, who do men say that I am? Some say you're this, but who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Shift right after that is introduced the next act, the next major focus. Mark 8:31, and it says, and at this time he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. After this point, you don't see really many deeds being done by Jesus. You don't see a lot of focus on that. What you see is a lot of focus on Jesus' sufferings from chapter 8 all the way to the end of the book. And that's why scholars present Jesus in the book of Mark as the suffering servant. But when Mark describes Jesus' suffering to these Romans, he's not just wanting to, hey, here's what you need to know about Jesus. He includes them in this. to start this act, he encourages them why this matters. Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 38, it says this, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him,'" what? "Deny his cross," or "deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Can you imagine the encouragement that is for the reader at Rome? "If anyone would come after me, let him do" what? "Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me" in what? "Suffering." It's a powerful message that he's giving to a specific people who are in a specific trial. It's immensely powerful. It brings meaning to their suffering. It lines them up with the work that Jesus promised would happen even. Christian suffering isn't an oddity. It's a commonality. And so there's application for us. When I think about what Mark did here, there's application for us because the world is suffering. When Mark looked at the people whom he loved, that he ministered to, how did he encourage them? He focused their attention on the sufferings of Jesus. He focused their attention on the sufferings of Jesus. Mark's gospel reminds us that those that are suffering need to be reminded of the sufferings of Jesus as their help and encouragement to continue. So the application is, do you understand the sufferings of Jesus? Do you understand how they relate to your own personal struggles? Do you understand this virtue? Do you understand that Jesus, he suffered for our salvation, and you are to suffer for whom? Others' salvation. In this world, there's going to be many trials, right? But we go to Jesus and we think, man, he suffered for me. He suffered for me. What encouragement can I find from that? He went to great lengths for me. I am privileged to take part in the work that he himself did. So Mark's gospel, as we just examine it from an overview point, this prologue packed with meaning, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Tonight we're going to, in our gathering, maybe Lord willing, I don't know, we'll see what happens. But my hope is for the summer is that we're going to help you to be able to not only be a better at persevering under trials, but to be ever a better proclaimer of the gospel. And we'll do that through the easiest way possible, sharing what God has done in your life. Testimony. Your testimony is a powerful thing. You have a great opportunity in front of people you know, safe space, to share what God did in your life so that God may use that, refine that, to be used in the lives of others. And so we're going to take some time to meditate on how we can be better at proclaiming the good news of the gospel even through our life and our change. And so, Lord willing, we look forward to next week as we look at the verses 2 through 8, which is going to be gospel beginnings, preparation for Jesus, looking at the life of John the Baptist. Michael, would you close us in prayer, and then we will be dismissed.